If you have your Bibles with you today, I'll ask you to turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 12. We're going to start at verse 18 and go through 25. Now, when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now, Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. He was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before your throne today to praise you and thank you for your goodness. And Lord, the story that we have today is not a sweet little story, Lord, that we can just get giddy about. It's a sad story, Lord, about a king who rebelled against your will and brought damnation and condemnation upon himself. And yet, Lord, we see how you mightily, sovereignly, powerfully worked through an ugly situation to bring glory and honor to yourself and to help the church that it might become a dynamic church. Heavenly Father, help us to realize that your way is often a hard way. The road that you command us to go on is the narrow road. Help us, Lord, that we might understand that and not to look so much at the present, but, Lord, that we might look to the future and realize that a sovereign, glorious God knows exactly what he's doing. Jesus, we love you today. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for being our Savior. Thank you for shedding your precious blood that our sins might be forgiven. Help us, Lord, to live in such a way as it would bring you honor. And it's in your holy and precious name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Last week, Ann Harris sent me a video by email, and it was a story of David Savelle's life. And it started with David Savelle's dad just kind of sharing a testimony and talking about his birth. David came into this world, and they discovered that he was a Down syndrome child. And his father said that when he saw that, he wept. He wept, first of all, for David, knowing that his life was going to have many hardships and difficulties. He said he wept for himself and his family because he knew that this was going to be burdensome and that things could get tough. And yet they forged ahead. And they grew to really just love and become very close to young David. Well, they lived in Georgia. And when David was in high school, Clemson University started a program that would minister to special need kids, especially Down syndrome kids. David applied, and he was accepted. The first week that he was there, he decided that he was going to go and meet Dabo Swinney. And so he went to Coach Sweeney's office, the football coach, and he said to him, "I want you to hire me." And he said, "Hire you for what?" He said, "I want to be the equipment manager for this football team." Well, Dabo Swinney played football for the University of Alabama under Gene Stallings, the coach. And then when he graduated, he was Gene Stallings' assistant coach for 3 years. So he was with him for 7 years. And Coach Gene Stallings had a Down syndrome son. And Dabo said that he had watched Coach Stallings and how he related to his son, and said he watched him for 7 years. Said he was, that boy was there at every practice. He was there at every game. He was there at all the meetings. And he said there was just an unbelievable love and relationship between father and son. Dabo said he learned what it meant to be a parent through watching Coach Gene Stallings. Well, Dabo hired this young man. And he has been the equipment manager for the Clemson football team for the last 7 years. Football team absolutely loves him. They hug him in the locker room. When they score a touchdown, they're picking him up and rejoicing with him. And he has had a very solidifying effect on the team. The video ended with a statement from David's father. He said, "David has been used by God to spread love and to touch countless lives." He said, "If I could go back in time and take away his disability, I wouldn't do it." He said, "That which I considered to be a disability that I feared and hated has become something that has blessed my whole life." He said, "If I could do a do-over and change things, I would not change a thing." That's a very wise father. He came to grips with the fact that God knows best. Folks, we hear secular humanists all the time talking, and they say things like, you know, if God is really a God of love, if he's a God of all wisdom, then and he's a God of all power, then why do bad things happen? Well, that's a secular humanist with a very limited wisdom questioning the omniscience of a holy God. Folks, God's already spoken to this issue. In Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 8 and 9, when God said, "For my ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts, saith the Lord. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." God's sovereignty and God's intelligence is so superior to ours that there is no comparison. We can't see into the future. And when we make decisions, most of the time, we make decisions based out of our emotions and our feelings, not out of a wisdom. The question we have to ask is this: is this Almighty Sovereign God who we serve, is he trustworthy? Can we really believe Romans chapter 8, verse 28, that God works all things together for good to those who love him and are the called according to his purpose? Last Sunday night after service was over, I was talking with Tom Ellsworth. And Tom was sharing with me that in his devotional time, that one of the tools that he's been using is the great Puritan book, Valley of Vision. And it's a book of Puritan prayers primarily. And Tom said there was one particular prayer that just rang his bell. And he shared it with me, and it rang my bell too. And I wanted to share it with you very quickly. This is an old Puritan that said this: "O Lord, if thou bidst me decide for myself in any affair, I would choose to refer all to thee. For thou art infinitely wise and cannot do wrong, as I am in danger of doing. I rejoice to think that all things are at your disposal, and it delights me to leave them there." So I said, "All right, Tom, in your opinion, what's that prayer saying?" And Tom said this. He said, "Basically, it is this: if God is truly all holy, all knowing, perfectly loving, absolutely just, then why would we not want him sovereign over our every decision?" Thank you, Tom. Thank you, Tom. That's not just right, that is life-changing. That was the conclusion of David Savelle's dad. He essentially said, "I didn't agree with God's decision to begin with, but," he said, "now I realize that that decision was loving and good and right." I talk to people all the time who have trouble with the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. And they say, "Well, you know, this doctrine of the sovereignty of God just kind of makes me feel uneasy on the inside." Well, that's the exact opposite of what it ought to do. It's the most calming doctrine in the world. It is the most peace-producing doctrine that you will ever find. It was Jonathan Edwards, probably the greatest mind that America has ever produced. And Jonathan Edwards said when he first started out as a Christian, he said he started studying the Scripture. And the doctrine of God's sovereignty kind of aggravated him a little bit. He said, but as he delved into it, and he came to understand what the Scripture actually had to say about it, that it became the sweetest doctrine of all the doctrines. Now, I said all that to say this: if Peter and the apostles were totally responsible for birthing and building the church, would they have gone the same route that God took them through and what we see in Acts chapter 12? For what was going on? The Christians were being persecuted. They were being thrown in prison. They were being some being killed. They were being beaten. I mean, they were going through very tough times. Stephen had been stoned to death. James had been killed by the sword. Peter had been thrown into prison. If I had been in charge back then, I would have chosen a much easier route for the church to go. I would have tried to bypass the imprisonments and the martyrdom. I would have not allowed King Herod to kill the Apostle James. I would not have allowed that to happen. But God knew how to build a dynamic church. And every sovereign move He made was good and perfectly right. So I want to view two subjects today. First of all, I want us to look at the death of a king. And then I want us to look at a dynamic church. There are 3 points that I want to share with you under the death of a king. Number one, Herod's paranoia. Look at verses 18 and 19. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. The soldiers who had been guarding Peter woke up to a nightmare. All of a sudden they realized that Peter had escaped and there was no clue as to where he might be. And they started asking questions. How in the world could he get out of the chains and shackles that he was in? He was chained to one soldier on the right and one soldier on the left. How in the world did he get the door of the cell open and two huge gates open? How did that happen? And how could it be that all the soldiers fell asleep simultaneously and did not wake up? You can just kind of picture the chaos that's going on there in that prison as these soldiers are running around tearing everything up looking for Peter's hiding place. Well, they don't find Peter's hiding place, and they don't find Peter either. So all of a sudden, their confusion and their chaos turns into fear. For they realize that going to sleep on your post is a capital offense. And every single one of them had fallen asleep. And let me tell you, it was not just a little nap. It was like they had been anesthetized. It was like they had been drugged. They weren't just snoozing. I mean, they were like unconscious. So just as their hearts are jumping up in their throat, King Herod Agrippa rides up in his chariot, got several soldiers with him. And King Herod Agrippa is all excited. For he says, boy, this is great. This is what I've been waiting for. I am going to reach hero status now because I'm going to have Peter executed. And this is exactly what the unbelieving Jews wanted. This is going to make them happy. I mean, he's almost giddy. And he screams out to the soldiers, said, bring Peter here. We're going to end his life. He's history. Within the next hour, we're going to do away with this gospel-spouting pest that's been causing all this trouble. I'm going to love to see his head roll in the streets. We're going to put him to death. Then one of the soldiers, with his head down, looking at his feet, says to King Herod Agrippa, sir, I don't know how to tell you this. I'm sorry, but Peter has escaped, and we don't have a clue as to where he is. Herod's so angry, you'd think his head was going to pop. And he thinks to himself, surely this is an inside job. It must be that one of the soldiers was a Christian. And maybe he drugged the other soldiers. And then he took Peter out and he broke him out of prison. And that's how this happened. And now he said, I know what the Christians are going to do. They're going to say that this was some kind of divine providence. They're going to say that this was a supernatural deliverance. And I'm going to look like a fool. So is that what happened? Is that what happened? This paranoid king says, I'll kill all the guards in the prison. I'll kill them all. That way, I'll get the insider. That way, I'll get the closet Christian, and I'll show them who's boss. Was there an insider? Absolutely not. Folks, this was a God thing. God delivered Peter. God sent the angel. God opened the gates. God did it all. All these innocent soldiers are immediately killed. What had they done? What were they guilty of? Nothing. The only thing they were guilty of is being in the wrong job at the wrong time. So Herod's paranoia was ramped up to full throttle. His plan to be the hero of the Jews had exploded right in his face. And so now, in deep humiliation and embarrassment, jumps in his chariot and he heads to his beach home in Caesarea. Takes us to point two, Herod's pride. Look at verse 20 through 21. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. So Herod goes back to Caesarea, still fuming mad. And when he gets there, there's this contingent of people that are there from Tyre and Sidon. Now, the reason that they are there is because they are dependent on grain from the farms in Judea. And if they don't get that grain, they're not going to have bread and everybody will go hungry. So the one who determines whether they get that grain or not is Herod Agrippa. So they go with the purpose of buttering him up. They go with the purpose of stroking his ego and greasing his palm. So when Herod starts getting all these accolades, when everybody starts patting him on the back and telling him how wonderful he is, he gets excited about that and he decides to give a speech. And so they didn't have teleprompters back then, but they probably did have speech writers. And so he probably had a speech writer had to write this out for him. And he stands before this group of delegates from Tyre and Sidon. And he begins to speak. He's got his royal crown on his head. He's got his royal robes flowing. And he's speaking, and the words are flowing from his lips like honey out of a jar. The crowd from Tyre and Sidon knew how to play the game. They knew how to look at him and muster up admiration. And then they begin to shout out to him, "This is not the voice of a man. This is the voice of a God." Boy, you talk about ringing your bell. That rang Herod's bell. Man, he loved that. He said to himself, "Wow, these people are smart. They realize greatness when they see it. They think I'm divine. They're attributing deity to me. Wow, man, this is what I've been waiting for." So what did Herod do? Well, let me tell you what he didn't do. He didn't do what Paul and Barnabas did in Acts chapter 14. When Paul and Barnabas were evangelizing and sharing the gospel with the people in Lystra. And the people in Lystra got all swept up in it. They began to praise Barnabas and Paul, and they began to call them gods. Let me read you what happened in Acts 14. "And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men.' Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out in the crowds, crying out, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that's in them.' Paul and Barnabas were holy men, and they refused to take any glory for themselves. That they said to that crowd, 'No, no, no. We're not gods. We're just mere men. We're sinners just like you are. We don't deserve any praise. Don't attribute deity to us. We will not take it. We will not accept it.' They rejected that praise. But boy, Herod didn't. He accepted it. He loved it. Let me give you a few verses that deal with pride. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18 says, "Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." In Proverbs chapter 6, God lists seven things that he hates. And the first thing on that list is haughty eyes. James chapter 4, verse 10, James says, "Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you." In James chapter 4, verse 6, it was James who said that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. The first sin that was ever committed was a sin of pride. As Lucifer stood before God Almighty and said, "I will exalt my throne above the throne of the Most High God." The first human sin that was ever committed was pride. As Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit. And why did they do it? If they might be like God, knowing both good and evil. I think the greatest pride of the greatest sin of King Herod Agrippa was the sin of pride. I mean, he was absolutely eaten up with pride. So when the crowd cried out to him saying, "You're not a man, but a God," he just received it. He took it. He refused to correct them and let them believe that he did believe he was a God and refused to give God the glory. That takes us to the third point, and that is Herod's presumption, verses 22 through 23. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a God and not a man." Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. While the crowd was shouting and praising Herod and calling him a god, and while Herod is basking in that glory, something happened. An angel smote him. Now, what angel was it? I think it might have been the angel that delivered Peter from prison. Could have been. We don't know. We're not told. I tell you, we need to be very careful, I think, when we think about the spirit world. There are some, I know, that see a demon behind every bush. And they see an angel at every turn. I think that's overkill, and I think it takes glory away from God. But there are others who would act as if there's no angels at all. I want you to know God has His angelic angels who rush to His bidding every time He calls. I love the way John Phillips laid out this scenario. He said this: evidently, Herod was being watched, as we all are being watched. He could not see the watcher, but this powerful being sent from heaven to put a check on this man's presumption and pride could see him. He was allowed to place his order with his tailors for that dazzling suit of silver. He was allowed to admire himself in the mirror and to congratulate himself on what a dashing royal figure he cut. He was allowed to parade up and down his bedroom before his valet, calling for an adjustment here, a minor alteration there. He was allowed to wear that robe to the theater. He was allowed to sit upon his throne in conscious pride. He was allowed to stand so that the rays of God's sun might flash upon the silver threads, throwing out an aura of their own. He was allowed to open his mouth to speak and hear the multitude cry, "It's the voice of a God and not a man." Then the watcher smote. Herod had gone too far. He had exhausted the patience of God. He had crossed the hidden boundary between God's mercy and God's wrath. Well, may we all beware. How did the angel smite him? Perhaps the angel sent some kind of fatal disease that attacked the vital organs, and those organs just deteriorated and they rotted. The scripture says he was eaten with worms. Now, does that mean that those organs started deteriorating and there were maggots that filled his body that just began to eat him up? Maybe this was a way to describe parasites that were just attacking his body and consuming his flesh. We really just don't know that, don't know why. While they're calling, this we do know. While they're calling Herod God, while Herod was accepting that glory, the angel smote him, and he's in the process of dying. All right, that takes us to point two, and that's a dynamic church. Verses 24 through 25. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. One of the most powerful words in the Bible is the word conjunction, but. But. What does it say in verse 24? But the word of God increased and greatly multiplied. Stephen had been stoned to death. James had been decapitated. Peter had been thrown in prison. But the word of God increased and greatly multiplied. The church was small. The Roman Empire was huge. This power, this king was powerful and vicious and mean. And he hated the church. And he was determined that he was going to destroy the church. He was determined that he was going to sap all of its strength, take all of their energy, and he was going to show them he was going to be the boss. Politically, militarily, and physically, the church was no match for King Herod Agrippa. But the word of God increased and greatly multiplied. Now, how did they get through that time of persecution and heartache? It would have been very easy for your heart to have been filled with fear, wondering what was going to happen to you. It would have been very easy to take this attitude, well, I'm just going to keep my mouth shut and I'm going to stay in the background here so I don't get myself in trouble. But God used Herod's death to bolster their faith and to increase their hope. Remember when the city of Dothan was being attacked by the Syrians? And the Syrians, they surrounded Elisha and his servant Gehazi. And Gehazi just started trembling and shaking. He said, this is it. We're done for. We're going to die. There's nothing that we can do. We have absolutely no hope. And Elisha smiled and he began to pray. And he said, Lord, open his eyes that his faith might increase. Lord, show him that there are more for us than there are against us. And the Lord answered that prayer, and Gehazi's eyes were opened, and he looked out over the battlefield, and there were hundreds and thousands of angelic warriors that were there with their swords drawn, and he realized, wow, there are more with us than there are against us, and fear just drained out of his heart. When the early church saw what happened to Herod, they said, wow, Rome is not more powerful than our God. Picture Herod there if you can for a minute. He's perched up there on the platform, got his big crown on, got his beautiful robe flowing. He's in the middle of this speech, and the words are just flowing out of his mouth like honey. And as he's doing that, the people begin to cry out, this is the voice of a God. This is not the voice of a man, it's the voice of a God. And Herod smiles, and he holds his hands out, he begins to nod, yes, yes, I am a God. And all of a sudden, a pain hits his abdomen like a dagger going through his stomach. And he just bends over double. I mean, he can't even stand up. And all of a sudden, just that quick, he starts vomiting right there in front of everybody. The color drains out of his face. I mean, he looks like a ghost. And people look at him, they know this is not some normal sickness. This is a supernatural death. And they know that it's coming quickly. The church took note. Yes, they were little, but God was big. They were little, but God was big. Like David Savelle's dad said, God knows best. And I would not change a thing. You know, the church probably had some questions. Why is it that God delivered Peter out of prison, but did not deliver James? And after seeing all this, they come to this conclusion. We serve a God who is omniscient, who is totally wise, who is all-powerful, and we can trust his every decision because his every decision is going to be loving and good. And it's going to be right. William Williams was a great theologian, Welsh theologian. He was also a hymn writer. Wrote a hymn that we sing every once in a while here in our church. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. The first stanza goes like this. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Feed me till I want no more. I want you to remember this new fledgling church didn't have a New Testament. They didn't even have that yet. It hadn't been written. But they immersed themselves in the Old Testament. And I'll guarantee you, under this persecution, they went back to Psalm 124. And I think they probably camped down in that psalm. This is what it says. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when people rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive. When their anger was kindled against us, then the flood would have swept us away. The torrent would have gone over us. Then over us would have gone the raging waters. Blessed be the Lord who has not given us as prey to their teeth. We have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. I think that church became a dynamic church as they put the principles of that psalm into practice, believing that they could trust this God. I want to close by just reiterating Tom Ellsworth's quote, and we'll close with this. Tom said, "If God is truly all-holy, all-knowing, all-knowing, perfectly loving, absolutely just, then why would we not want Him sovereign over our every decision?" Would you take that home today and meditate on it all week long? It will do amazing things in your soul as you come to the realize that this absolutely sovereign God is a God that is totally trustworthy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this great passage of Scripture, one that's tough reading. It's tough to think about what these people went through, about what King Herod had to experience. It's tough to look at the judgment, Lord, that he experienced. And yet we realize, Lord, that if we were left to our own devices, we would all deserve that same kind of judgment. And yet it was the blood of Christ that washed away our sins and made us righteous in His sight. But Father, we are so undeserving of that. Help us that we might realize that if You would do that for us, if You would send Jesus to the cross to pay our sin debt, that we might have life and have it abundantly, then we can trust You with every decision in life. We love You, Jesus. Thank You for loving us. And it's in Your holy and precious name that we pray. Amen.